Thank you, Brian and Kathleen, for those readings. It makes a great difference. I think when people read it clearly, especially when we have such a long passage, as our Matthew passage. Can you believe we're at Advent already? December tomorrow. Is anyone ready yet? You're ready. You got your supper. You're ready for Advent. Who's ready for Christmas? Gemma, did your mum get all the presents? Is she done? Is she ready? I know this. How are we as men? Are we ready yet? Or is it going to be a late night? You know, stop to the garage and windscreen wipers and a sort of smelly for the car for your wife this year. I've never done that. But you know, one of the joys of getting married is when you get these new traditions. And in our first year, stockings wasn't something that I really used to do. So Tanya's stocking in the first year was just full of boots, three for two offers. I've developed since then, because you have that practice. You can do it again. And I suppose in theory, as men, we should get better at Christmas presents. But how do you prepare for something that's a once-in-a-lifetime event? That's not going to be repeated, that we don't know the date of. And that's what we're going to be looking at this evening with Advent. And the term Advent, it comes from the Latin Adventus, and that's a translation of the Greek word parousia, and that's used in this passage here in Matthew 24 to speak of Jesus' return to earth. And in Matthew 24:36-37, Jesus says, "About that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming, at the advent of the Son of Man." And during the days of Noah, people were unprepared. People weren't ready. And as a result, when the flood came, it swept them all away. And so the question for us is, how are we to be ready? How are we to be prepared? How are we to remain prepared? And that's really the focus that we're looking at in this passage, because it's something that Jesus wants us to know. He wants us to be ready. He wants us to be prepared. But as we look at this chapter, as we listen to it, I'm the first to admit this isn't necessarily the easiest chapter to understand. And to help with that, there is a handout which will go into a bit more detail for with some of the things we're going to be touching on this evening. If you didn't get one, do grab one on the way out. But one of the reasons I think we can find passages like Matthew 24 difficult to understand is because we're not as familiar, we're not as at home in the Old Testament scriptures as the first century church was. And it's in Matthew's gospel that we have the record of Jesus saying this, that every teacher of the law who has become a disciple in the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old. And Matthew's gospel is a perfect example of this. That Matthew is constantly drawing allusions to the Old Testament and quotations and highlighting things that Jesus said. And sometimes when we don't quite get something, or maybe we miss something, it may well be that we are not as familiar with these old treasures as the early church. And it's a bit like if you've ever sat down to watch a TV series or a film and it's a remake or it's a new adaptation of an old series, you know, these programs like Doctor Who and Sherlock, and you're sitting there with a friend and they've seen the original, they're a big fan of the original, they know what's going on. And as you're watching it, they, you know, they're smiling at times, they're laughing, there's a you're not really sure what they're reacting to. It's not that you can't follow what's going on. You've got a rough idea of the plot. But there are certain things where you're just not really sure what's happening here. And that's because the director, you know, the producer of the show, they're making these allusions, these sort of nods back to the original show. And the fan is able to recognize that. And they're along with it. They've got the same point of reference. But if we don't have the same point of reference, sometimes these things are a bit enigmatic. And this can be true, you know, with any part of Scripture, but especially with Matthew's Gospel. drawing these allusions from the Old Testament. And because it's a tricky chapter, because there's lots of Old Testament allusions, I want us to spend a good amount of time looking through here what it is that Jesus is saying and how it all fits together to make this big picture. And we could very easily just try and skip over it and see that as a bit too academic. But God calls us to worship Him with our whole being, and our mind is included in that. And we can't just take what we read and want to put our own spin on it. We are going to get to the application and what it means for us today and the difference it's going to make in our life. But I invite you, I need you to follow with me through this part of Matthew's gospel. And you've heard me say this before, chapters and verses, they're a late addition. They weren't there originally. Great if we're wanting to reference something. Not always helpful if we want to understand what's going on, because it can at times break things up in a sort of unnatural way. And so we have to read as though those chapters and verses aren't there. If you want to help with that, we do have Bibles on the bookstore that do not have chapters and verses in there. And I found that a real help for myself. So we're going to go back a bit, because this passage here in Matthew 24 is actually part of a larger discourse. We're not going to go right back to the beginning, but we're going to pick up from Matthew 21:12. So if you can turn there in your Bibles with me, please. So Matthew 21, picking up at verse 12. As Jesus enters the temple courts, He overturns a table. He drives out those who are buying and those are selling. And He says, "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." Now, we may have heard at times that Jesus is angry. Jesus is, you know, using this term, den of robbers, because what was happening were the people were extorting money from the pilgrims. And this really riled Jesus up. And so He goes in it and He cleanses the temple. Well, the extortation of money possibly did go on. But a den isn't the place where robbers do their thievery. If you're a robber, you do not rob in your den. The den is the place of your security. The den is your place of hideout. And these words here, den of robbers, are a quotation from Jeremiah 7. And in Jeremiah 7, the people are rebuked for their trust in the temple. They've got a false hope in the temple. If you read Jeremiah 7, you read of all the wicked things that the people are doing. They're worshipping foreign gods as well. They're worshipping idols. And yet they believe that because they have the temple in the midst, the place of God's presence, that they can come in there and that they can be safe from God's judgment. They can continue to do as they please and they're exempt. And God says, this is a false hope. This is a false security. Don't put your trust in My temple. Go and look at Shiloh, the place where My presence dwelt. See what happened there when people turned against Me. And I leveled it. And the same thing, He says, is going to happen to Jerusalem. And God speaks to the prophet Jeremiah about the Babylonian invasion and the destruction of the temple. And this is the incident that in many ways our mind is to be going back to as we read chapter 21. And then after this, if you look through verse 18, we have this curious incident of the fig tree. Where we tend to think, you know, poor tree, what's going on here? In Mark's gospel, it tells us it wasn't even the season for figs. It seems a bit harsh. As Jesus looks at this fig tree, it's full of leaves. And it should only be full of leaves when it's in fruit. So to all appearances, what you see here is a tree that looks like it's going to be abundantly fruitful. Perhaps even supernaturally fruitful. Ready before all the other trees. But upon closer inspection, there's nothing there. It was empty. It promised something, but it didn't deliver. And this, again, alludes back to the prophet Micah chapter 7, which speaks of God's people not being ready for the day of His visitation. There may even be parallels here with the parable that Jesus goes on to tell in verse 28 of chapter 21, of the two sons. And the second son, who seems to respond immediately with a sense of obedience, but actually, nothing comes from it. It's empty words. There's no real fruit there. And then as we go through the next chapters, we have various interactions of Jesus with the religious leaders until we come to chapter 23 and we get these woes on the religious leaders. And they build up to this culmination here in 23:38. And where Jesus says, look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that's where we started our reading this evening. At this point then, Jesus leaves the temple. He walks out the temple. And the disciples go after him and they start pointing at the buildings and the stones and everything that they can see and saying, look at this, Master. Now, the disciples have been in Jerusalem for several days already, and this wouldn't have been their first visit to Jerusalem. So this isn't the sort of initial tourist awe of the buildings. It's more likely that they're responding to Jesus' saying that this house will be left to you desolate. Saying, Lord, look at this. Are you really saying that this magnificent building, this temple is going to be left desolate? Do you really mean what you're saying? And Jesus says very bluntly to them, I tell you the truth, not one stone will be left on another. And then we read of Jesus going out to the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives, east of the temple. And you may be aware that shortly before the destruction of the Jerusalem temple by the hand of the Babylonians, the prophet Ezekiel had a vision. And in this vision, he saw the presence of God rise up, leave the temple, go out of the east gate, and go and settle on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And we see Jesus do exactly the same thing. He leaves the temple, goes out to the east, presumably through the east gate, and goes and rests on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And this isn't made explicit in Matthew. It's not like Matthew to just highlight these details that some of the other gospel writers don't. And coupled with what Jesus has said, again, it's adding further color to what's happening. Our minds should be going back as we read this to the events in the Old Testament preceding the destruction of the Jerusalem temple in 586 BC. And now, almost 600 years later, history seems to repeating itself. And so as Jesus sits down here, picking up in 24 verse 3, the disciples ask this question. They tell us, when will this happen? So when will these stones be thrown down? And what will be the sign of your coming, of your advent, your parousia, and the sign of the end of the age? And Jesus goes on to answer these questions, and I believe he does so in two separate parts. I was used to reading Matthew 24, the whole of it as a reference to Jesus' return. The more I've studied it, the less likely I think that is the case. And there is an important reason behind that, and we are coming to that. But please continue as we work through this. And so in Matthew 24, verses 4 through to 35, I believe here that Jesus is answering the disciples' first question. When will these things happen? In other words, when is a temple going to be destroyed? And we know from history that happened by the Romans in 70 AD. Not one stone was left on another. If you go to Jerusalem now, what you see, the stones that you see there, that's all part of the substructure. The temple's gone, long gone. Not one stone was left on another. And when we get to verse 34, in chapter 24, Jesus says, all these things will be fulfilled before this generation passes away. In the most natural sense of the term, that means in the lifetime of Jesus' contemporaries. But what about some of the other signs we've been listening to that we've read through here? What does it mean for them to be fulfilled? With stars falling from the sky, we still have stars in the sky. Surely that sign hasn't been fulfilled. What's going on here? We haven't got time to look through everything, to do a line-by-line study. There are some, as I said, some notes in the handout. I want to have a look at some more of the significant signs, and then we're going to take it in as to how this fits into the big picture and what this means for us. So, chapter 24, 14, the gospel preached in the whole world. What's that talking about there? Well, in Matthew's gospel, the focus is very much on Israel. When we read of Jesus' mission and his commissioning of his disciples, he talks about going to the lost sheep of Israel. That I've come only to the lost sheep of Israel. He tells his disciples to go only to the lost sheep of Israel. In Matthew 10:5 and 15:24. But before the end, and the word end used here is a different term to one that the disciples employ earlier on. Before the end, the gospel will go out into the whole world. It will not be restricted just to Israel. And we've been reading about that in the mornings in our series in the book of Acts. So here, this isn't necessarily talking about every single language group, every single tribe hearing the message of the gospel before the end comes. Especially if the end is a reference to the end of the temple. Here, the abomination that causes desolation, 24:15. Here Jesus is quoting from the book of Daniel. There's debate as to how far and to what extent the prophecy of Daniel has been fulfilled. There is no evidence of a literal historical fulfillment within the first century. Within the first century AD. But the comments here, let the reader understand, perhaps suggests that Jesus is talking about a like event rather than a word-for-word fulfillment. And when we read the parallel passage in Luke's Gospel, Luke 21:20, Luke doesn't use the abomination that causes desolation. He seems to translate it or transfer it for the phrase Jerusalem being surrounded by the armies. The siege of Jerusalem. Okay, then, so the sun being darkened, the stars falling from the sky. Again, another Old Testament quotation. Stephen talked about this a few weeks back in the morning. Taken from Isaiah 13:10 and Isaiah 13:4:4. And this speaks of God's judgment against the nations. In Isaiah 13, the language that's used there, that uses these terms about the cosmos, isn't speaking about the destruction of the cosmos, but God's judgment on Babylon. Because of Babylon's pride, because of Babylon's arrogance, and therefore God is raising up the Medes to bring about his judgment. Or perhaps more shocking, it may be that here Jesus is linking the Jerusalem temple with Babylon. But what about the coming of the Son of Man, the gathering of the people in 24:30-31? Again, this language comes from the Old Testament. And the coming of the Son of Man in Daniel 7 speaks of an enthronement, a coming to heaven rather than a coming to earth. And as the Son of Man is enthroned, people of all languages, of all nations, worship him. The word that is used here in Matthew isn't parousia that speaks of Jesus' advent, of Jesus' coming, but of a coming to the Father. And because of Jesus' enthronement, then there's this ingathering. And language that is similar to Isaiah 27 to Isaiah 56. Now Isaiah 56, where God speaks about my house being a house of prayer for all nations. Again, you may remember Jesus' reference in Matthew 21. And God's saying that he will draw the exiles of Israel back into the land and bring in others also, bring in the Gentiles, bring in the other nations. So I've tried to keep this as light as possible. I said there's a lot more detail we could go into. And it's not to say that some of these Old Testament prophecies may not yet have a future fulfillment. But here in the context of Matthew 24, verses 4-35, I believe have been fulfilled. And as we take this big picture, what we see is that the Jerusalem temple couldn't make people right before God. People were not prepared. People thought that that would be their hope, that that would make them prepared, but it had become a den of robbers. It wasn't this house of prayer, and therefore, as a result, Jesus says the earthly temple will be destroyed. The earthly temple will be got rid of. And Jesus would build a new temple, one that's not made with human hands. And when the new comes, the old goes. So in these verses here up to 35, Jesus speaking about the destruction of the Jerusalem temple. And then it's in verse 36 that he picks up this theme of his advent, his parousia, his return. And though the temple will be destroyed within a generation, the time frame of Jesus' return isn't given. Jesus never said that he would return in the first century. Jesus never said to his disciples he would return in their lifetime. About that day or about that hour, no one knows. Jesus doesn't tell us a time. Not even the Son knows. And so we're called to be ready at all times. And so the big question for us, as we read this, is how? How can we be ready? This isn't meant to be just a study in history. What difference does it make to us? Actually, what difference does it make that the temple was destroyed? And whether Jesus predicted it or not? What is important? What is the significance behind it? What difference does it make to my life? And Peter has said how, as evangelicals, at times we can focus on the crucifixion to the neglect of the resurrection. And we know, we've heard, we've seen the testimony, we've seen some videos of the youth and the students. You guys took that weekend away to look at the importance of the resurrection. And that's great and that's important that we do that, but we can also at times neglect the importance of the ascension. Or in fact, not even really know what to do with it. But in this passage here this evening, we're told about the importance of the ascension and how integral the ascension is for us being prepared for the day of Jesus' return. The Jerusalem temple couldn't make people ready. A den of robbers. It was barren. It wasn't fruitful. There was a need for that new temple. And through Jesus' exaltation, through his receiving power and glory, seated at the right hand of God, pouring out the gift of the Holy Spirit, that we now, as living stones, can be fitted together in that new temple, being ready for Jesus' return. And when the new comes, the old goes. And the question for us to consider is, are we ready? Are we ready this evening? And where is our hope? Where is our confidence? Because the only place it can be is in Jesus. And Jesus is the only way. We read that in Scripture, but history itself testifies to it. The religious leaders of Jesus' day, they asked for a sign of his authority. You say these things. You make these claims. Back it up. Give us a sign. Give us a sign of your authority. And the sign that is given is the raising of Jesus from the dead and his exaltation to the right hand of God the Father, where he is given the name that is above every other name. The way that that is manifested on earth, the earthly manifestation of that sign, one of the earthly manifestations of that sign, was the destruction of the Jerusalem temple and the ingathering of the different people, the ingathering of the nations, as the gospel goes out, as the gospel is spread. 40 years before the temple was destroyed, Jesus made this prediction. He said, "You will know that I have the authority, I have the power, I alone am the way, when you see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the Father." And one of the ways you will see that is through the destruction of the temple. We see that in history. If nothing else this evening, that should cause us to stop and think about the significance of that event and what happened in 70 AD. It is evidence that backs up Jesus' claims in Scripture. We have the evidence from Scripture. We have the evidence from history. that through Jesus' ascension, through his enthronement, he declares he is the only way. He is the only one with the power, the only one with the authority. And if our hope, if our security is found in anything else, it's an empty hope and it's a vain hope. I've been to church all my life. I read the Bible. I pray. I'm good to people. I tithe. I sign up for Pledge Sunday. I've done Christianity Explored. They're all good things. But the power and the authority is not in them. It's in Jesus. And that's what the destruction of the temple shows us. That it's in him and him alone that there is authority, that there is power to save. For us to be ready for Jesus' return, we need to respond to him now. That's where our hope, that's where our trust needs to be. Are you ready? Are you prepared? And do we remain ready? Do we remain prepared? Do we continue in God's grace? Or does it become an excuse? An excuse that we can just continue living the way that we want. I was having a conversation with someone a few weeks back. And they were talking about how they acknowledged that their lifestyle was not in accordance with God's will for their life. And now it seemed that God was stripping everything away. He was taking that lifestyle away from them. And they didn't feel that God was judging them, though. And I don't think that God was necessarily judging them, but he was disciplining them. He was seeking to save them before they continued down this path of destruction. And some of you will have heard the story about my granddad. He became a Christian fairly late on in his life, rather dramatically. And yet, despite knowing the commands of God, he chose to leave his wife, my nan, to divorce her and marry another woman. And he left her, he got married, he went on the honeymoon, and then he dropped down dead. And my family, you know, we believe that this was God intervening, taking him out of the picture before it was too late. Before he turned away completely from God. Because once we start turning away, it can become a slippery slope. And we read in Scripture, there are occasions where God steps in and he intervenes rather drastically. And we could argue from our passage this morning in Acts, that was what was happening there. God does intervene. Grace and mercy doesn't mean that we can live as we like without consequences. That was the false hope in the days of Jeremiah. That was the false hope of the people in the days of Jesus when they put their trust in the temple. And they had a rude awakening. God's grace and mercy doesn't mean we can continue along our own path. And because God forgives, then he's just going to ignore it. We shouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't even be angry if God steps in and he smashes, you know, these empty shells, these empty gospels that we hold onto. Not because he's wanting to destroy us, but because he's wanting to rescue us. And if that doesn't seem loving, then which of us would stand by and watch one of our children drink a cup of poison? Rather, we would knock it out of their hands and smash it against the wall. Grace isn't an excuse. Jesus lived, he died, he rose, he ascended, so that our lives may not be barren, but that our lives may be fruitful. As we read in our second reading from 1 Thessalonians, that if we are in Christ, we don't belong to the night anymore, we belong to the day. And therefore, we should live as such. And it's in the light of this, as a church, that we should encourage one another, that we should spur one another on, as we minister to one another. And the means by which we minister to one another is through the gospel, and we're going to be doing that just in a few minutes. as we sing a song, and really it's a song that we are singing to one another, as we encourage one another by what it is that God has prepared for us. And so now, in the midst of this life, in the midst of the difficulties, the trials, the sufferings that we may face, this is what God has prepared for us. This is what God has promised for us. And let us set our focus on that and not become disheartened. But that's just one way. In Corinthians, when Paul talks about the ways we encourage one another, singing of songs, that's just one way. We're going to have time after that song at the end of the service, as we're together, to encourage one another, to speak with one another, to pray for one another. In the midst of life's difficulties, the struggles, the temptations, the trials. And the way we do that is by the gospel. And that means more than just saying, you know what, Jesus loves you, so hey, things are fine. And then walking off. It means listening to one another, entering into one another's world. It means an openness and a listening to God's Spirit as He shows us how we can minister, how we can encourage. Maybe what words He wants to say through us to another. But ultimately, it has to come back to the gospel, however that is manifested. It has to come back to Jesus, because it's in Him and Him alone that there is the power and the authority. Anything else we give people, any other hope, is an empty shell. It's a vain hope. It needs to be grounded in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so this evening, as we are gathered together here as the body of Christ, the new temple, in whom God's Spirit dwells, the way we are to be prepared for Jesus' return is through the inclusion in the body of Christ. Coming to Christ and being included in His body. And to continue in that preparedness, to be ready. God desires that it is through the interaction of the body of Christ, through that Spirit-led interaction, that we support, that we encourage one another as we continue to walk in the light. And so we're going to do that now. I'm going to pray. We're going to just spend some time reflecting on this, but if the band could come up and get ready. As we think about what we've heard, what we've read about this evening, and it may be you're sitting here this evening and you can quite honestly say, I'm not prepared. I'm not ready. Maybe you've never responded to God's message of salvation, through God's offer of forgiveness to make you ready for the day when He returns and He judges this world. And it's a free gift through Jesus Christ. And all you have to do is say yes to what God gives you. Turn away from doing things your own way and turn to Him. Or maybe you started on that path, but you've gone off at some point. And you realize and you acknowledge that you need to come back on that. And during this song, I do invite you to come forward, and I'll be here to pray. Peter will be here to pray if you want someone to pray with you. You can respond to that between you and God. You don't need us as an intermediary, because you have Christ Himself. But we are here to pray and to support you. For the rest of us, I'm going to pray, and we're going to have a time of quiet first. And during this time, let us ask God how we can encourage one another at the end of this service. And maybe God will bring someone to mind. Maybe God will give you some words that you need to say to someone, or something for you to do. And let us be generous and patient with one another, because we may make mistakes. Maybe no one comes to mind immediately, but you find that when you're talking to someone later, that suddenly something crops up. And that answer to prayer comes later on. But let us be open, ready, and expectant to how God wants to bless us this evening, to encourage us to continue in the faith and to use one another to do so. So let's spend some time in quiet and in prayer.